Isn't it good to be among God's people on a dedicated day? I don't know about your week, but I need some rest. I need Sabbath rest to rest in Christ. My mind is in 100 different other places. Would you pray with me that we would be in one place to hear one word even this morning? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we wish to worship you and praise you because you are worthy. Oh Lord, when we look into your law, we see that we do fall short of your standard of glory, and we ask that you would meet with us today, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we might be inflamed to your truth, that we would long to know and delight ourselves in what you have revealed to us, your law. May we do that so that Christ would be exalted. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As you open your Bible to Genesis, I'd just like to ask us one question to begin with. And the question that I want to ask is, how does God relate to man? What is the mechanism in which he can be in a relationship with us? Most of us don't think of it that way. What is that conduit in which God can condescend from his transcendence and be immanent, be with us face to face? Well, I'd like to suggest that the way that God relates to man is through covenant. From the very beginning, we can see that God has made covenant with men. Adam, there was a covenant there. Do you remember that? Yes. Noah had a covenant, did he not? And obviously, Abraham had a covenant. David had, and there's many, many other covenants. Christ talked about the new covenant. When we go into antiquity and look at the structure of a covenant, we would find that there are documents called suzerain vassal treaties. These were covenants that were made between a superior nation and then a conquered nation. The suzerain you can think of as the king, the Caesar. Their vassals were those that were conquered, that were subordinate. These treaties were covenants. They had a preamble where it identified the sovereign. And then there was a historical prologue of the nature of how that relationship began. Stipulations were given for the covenant, and vows or oaths were made, and sanctions were given, blessings if they kept the covenant for the vassals, the servants, and curses if they broke it. And then there was a ratification made, many times with blood. Now, if you're thinking of Genesis with the law and Exodus with the Ten Commandments and God's people, and fast forward to the New Covenant, do you not see that this is the structure that we would have? I mean, even with Israel, the Lord identifies who he is. He says, I've delivered you with a mighty hand out of the bonds of Egypt. And the people said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. They made vows, right? And there was blessings and curses if they kept it or broke it. And, of course, there was sacrifice. Well, Scott Hoffman has helped us with this by saying, within the covenant structure of the Old Testament, the law was an expression of the election and salvation of Israel, not a precondition for it. As a response to God's acts of deliverance and commitment to provide for his people, obedience of his commands became an outward expression of trust in his promises. Keeping the covenant stipulations is the way God's people demonstrate that they belong to him, not a way to become his people. Oh, those are very wise words. And that is a nice introduction into our study of the confession. Chapter 19 is about the law of God. It reads, God gave Adam a law of comprehensive obedience written in his heart and a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By these, God obligated him and all his descendants to personal obedience, total obedience, exact obedience, and perpetual obedience. God promised life if Adam fulfilled it, and threatened death if he broke it. And he gave Adam the power and the ability to keep it. So here's my argument. My argument is this: how does God relate to man? It's through a covenant. And in the covenant structure, there is law. Law because we're his people. And so, what should our attitude be towards God's law that is given to us in the covenant? Now, we have our Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1. In verse 28, I want to show you something that I think is very, very important. It is a relationship between God's goodness and his commandments. What I want you to see is that God blesses people and he gives them his commandments. And there's other times when God commands them, but it ends up being a blessing. There is a reciprocal, it's like a flywheel action, that if you have the blessing, you have his commandments, and if you have his commandments, you have his blessing. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read, God blessed them. He blessed them. You want the blessing of God? What is this blessing of God? And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, over the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves. What's the blessing? A command. Be fruitful. Take care of the garden. You with me? You want the blessing of God? He gives you his command. Chapter 2, verse 16. We read, and the Lord God. The Lord in my Bible is capped. Is it capped in yours? Because this is the covenantal name of God. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. It is the covenant-keeping God that commands you, saying... Now, he commands, right? Notice this. He commands you, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Isn't that a blessing? He blesses you that you may eat of every tree of the garden. There's a liberality and a generosity here. He didn't have to. He could tell them only to eat of one type of tree. But no, he blesses them with this ability to eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day, when you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. Deuteronomy chapter 13 kind of puts it all together for us, where we see the command and the blessing in this flywheel action. Will you turn there with me? Deuteronomy chapter 10. I want to get to verse 13, but so that we have a context, I'll look at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What does he require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's what we're to do. We're to keep these commandments. We're to treasure these statutes that he's given to us, which I am commanding you today for your what? For your good. For your good. God's commandments are what's good for us. Just so that you can see this a little bit more, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, of course, this is a republication of the Ten Commandments, but if we were to look at verse 16, he says, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving." It's for your good. You see that? Drop down to verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all of my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever." Keeping God's commandments is the best thing for us. Children, young people, do you want God's blessing? Obey your parents. Submit to civil authority. Employee, do you want God's to prosper you in your job? Do what the boss asks you to. It's kind of easy, isn't it? It's wonderful. Verse 33, "You shall walk in not of some of the ways, but all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you." You're going to walk in all of them. Why are you going to do that? "So that you may live and that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." That's God's blessing. Well, there are other places that we could look, but we won't take time to look at Isaiah 48, verses 17, 18, and 19. But it's the same thing. God has given us his good laws, and it's for our spiritual benefit. It's his blessing upon us. But what is our attitude towards it? If this is his blessing, we should remember what the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law." That's why I meditate on it day and night. Christian, you should love God's word. You should delight yourself in his law. It should be your supreme affection. In the New Testament, does not Paul say, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being"? Yes, that's what he says. Brian Chappell helps us by summarizing in these words. We should delight in God's delight. Mere outward conformity to the law is not what God requires. The person who does what God says with a resentful heart and a begrudging obedience does not bear the mark of the true child of light. The heart renewed by the Spirit desires to please God, is anxious to find out what he desires, and is motivated by a sense of bringing God pleasure. What is the Christian's disposition to the law? We love it. We delight in it in our innermost being. Why? To gain salvation? Are you kidding me? Because he wrought salvation. He's worked it in our heart and has given us new affections. That's why. So, what is the summary of the law, you ask? Because there's lots of laws, right? Well, the summary of God's law is the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus 20, and as we stated earlier, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, the rabbis have helped us greatly. They have pointed out that when you look at the Ten Commandments, there are 613 letters in the Decalogue. You with me? 613 of them. They further studied, and this is what they found out, that there are 613 separate laws in the Pentateuch. Amazing. Amazing. So what did they do? They said, "We know that the law is comprised of two sections, positive commands and negative ones." In their study, they said, you know what? Of the 248 affirmative laws, we're going to join that with what we know about man, and that is that there is 248 parts of their body. Maybe they were referring to our bones, which is not correct. But at any rate, Just play with it. Play with the math, okay? Play with the math just for a second. If there's 248 affirmative laws, then that means that there are 365 negative laws, summing up to our 613. So far, so good? And 365, as you know, is one for every day of the year. I don't know what that really has to do with anything, but I wanted to give us a little comic relief in the midst of heaviness of law. Or maybe it should just show us that the law is comprehensive, that it applies to every aspect of our lives, total body, every day. The confession reads, "The same law that was first written in the human heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. It was good before, and it's good after. It was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and was written in 2 tablets. The first 4 commandments contain our duty to God, and the other 6 are duty to humanity." But you guys ask, why? Why 10 commandments? Why 10 letters, 10 rules for us? So let me give you 10 reasons for the 10 commandments. Are you ready? Here's number 1. We want to get all 10 of them. The Decalogue is the only portion of Scripture directly written by God. You remember it talked about the finger of God writing this down? Number 2, the Decalogue is a republication of the creation ordinances. Yes, we can go back to the very beginning and look at what God valued there and see that this is nothing more than a summary of that. Number 3, the Ten Commandments is confirmed by natural law, that which we already have imprinted on our hearts. We know to be true. 4, the Decalogue was given to God's people as the central terms of the covenant. 5, the Ten Commandments is repeated, first given in Exodus 20 and then republished in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Reason 6, the Decalogue is cited and endorsed by the New Testament. That's why we should pay attention to it. 7, throughout history, Christians have traditionally taken the Decalogue as the summary of the moral law of God, that which he requires. 8, any ethical issue can be treated as an application of one or more of the 10 commandments. You dealing with a tough issue? Look to the 10. It'll help you sift through it, either one of them or several of them. 9, Scripture contains divinely inspired exposition of the Ten Commandments, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. 10th and finally, the Decalogue points us to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Yes, those are 10 reasons for us to look to the Ten Commandments as the law summarized for us. John Yates says, "Because God created and loves us and knows what's best for us, he gives us moral and spiritual direction about how to live in the best way. The Ten Commandments are a love gift to us from God." Of course, this is true of all Scripture, but the heart and soul of God's guidance is found in the Ten Commandments. God spoke the words to Moses, and they were overheard by the children of Israel. Later, Moses restated the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are to be memorized, pondered, and committed to as a way of life. Well, the laws are expansive, 613 of them, right? So what are the different ways that they can be categorized? What are the divisions that we can understand the law? Well, there's 3. There's a threefold way or a threefold division of understanding the law. The moral law, which is bound to all of us for all times. And then there's the civil law, which was given to Israel at a particular time. And then ceremonial of how to worship God in that particular context. The confession helps us by saying, in addition to this law, usually called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws, containing several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they reveal various instructions about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ as the true Messiah and the only lawgiver. He was empowered by the Father to do this. They continue to write by saying, to Israel he also gave various judicial laws, which ceased at the same time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. The divines further state, the moral law forever requires obedience of everyone, both of those who are justified as well as others. This obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel. Instead, he greatly strengthens it. Well, there are definitely wrong ways to use the law. And I want to talk about two of those. What are wrong ways that we could use the law? One ditch and another ditch can be talked about. The first ditch would be antinomialism. Anti against, nomos meaning law, so that which is against the law. Antinomialism is a heresy that says Christians have no obligation to obey the law of God. Boy, this was talked about in the Old Testament, New Testament, but also Luther had to deal with it with one of his students, Agricola, who said that the life of the Christian did not need the law. Luther refuted that. But at any rate, the law reveals sin. It is the foundation for decency in society, and the law is a guide for Christian life. Antinomialism confuses justification and sanctification. Law and grace fill both testaments, old and new. Through obeying God's law, we see that it is not meritorious for our justification. Rather, a justified person is expected to strive ardently to obey the commandments of God. That's one ditch, to say that we have no law. That's all passé. The other ditch is legalism. Legalism distorts the law of God in the opposite direction of antinomialism. Legalism elevates human tradition to the level of divine law. Legalism binds God's people where God left them free. Furthermore, legalism majors on minors and minors on majors. Bridges helps us to have a proper understanding of it. He says, God's law as a rule of life is not opposed to grace. Rather, used in the right sense, it is the human handmaid of grace. Or to use an analogy, it is like a sheepdog that keeps driving back into the sheepfold, the fold of grace when we stray out into the wilderness of works. Well, how do we use this law in practical terms? The confession gives us a lengthy paragraph for us to see that. They say, true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be justified or condemned by it. Yet, it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruption of their natures, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in light of the law, they come to further conviction of and humiliation for and hatred of sin. along with a clear view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience, the law is also useful to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. I told you it was long, wasn't it? I'm not finished yet. The punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are free from the curse and undiminished severity of it. The promise of the law likewise shows them God's approval of obedience and the blessing that they may expect when they keep it. Even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. If the people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. Well, that was a mouthful, right? But haven't we already seen that God's law is a blessing to us? Yes, and if we understand the covenant structure of things, there's not just blessing, there's also curse. So if that is the way that we should use the law in our lives, and we saw that antinomialism and legalism were poor ways of using the law or wrong ways, what is the correct way? Well, everything that we just read can fall underneath the following three headers. There is a political use, a pedagogical use, and a didactic use. Yeah, here we go. You guys ready for this one? Strap in. What is the political use? The law. The law is meant to punish certain kinds of sinners and to act as a restraint on sin. You know this, that law is good. It's good for society. It's good to have good laws. It restrains evil. It prevents people from being worse than what they are. But there's also a pedagogical use. It teaches us. The law tells us what sin is. It convicts us of sin and thus prepares us for conversion. It silences all excuses and kills self-righteousness. Why? Because we fall short of the glory of God. Well, there's also a third use, a didactic use. The law teaches Christians how they may express gratitude to God for saving them. It restrains evil. It shows us that we're sinners. And once we're converted, it shows us how to please God. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with us. We need the Spirit to work in our hearts so that we would have a desire to long for it, so that we would meditate on it and that we would do it. In the last paragraph of the confession, we read, "These uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but are in sweet harmony with it. For the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God as revealed in the law requires." In other words, we can say this, that the law provides the motive for obeying the commandments of the law. Love provides the motive for obeying the commandments of the law, but the law provides specific direction for exercising love. Well, to epitomize what the law is all about, we know many, many passages that talk about what the law is. It's a law of love. To love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. How many times is this talked about? Does not James even say that it's a royal law? And the law is for us to love our Creator and our Redeemer, and that is manifested because we obey that which he delights in. Friends, this is the law of God. As Christians, we delight in it. We love it. If you're an unbeliever, that's not the case for you. You kick against it. It shows you that you are a sinner, that you're condemned. And if that's you, you need to confess your sin even now, because judgment waits upon you. But let me tell you, there is forgiveness for those that flee from their sins and embrace Christ, His mercy and His forgiveness. The law does restrain evil. The law does show us that we need Christ. But for those that are in Christ, it shows us how we can please Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank You that You have given us Your law. Would our hearts be inflamed to please You all the more? Lord, we want to do what pleases You. We want to delight in what You delight in. Lord, give us a renewed sense of studying Your word, of treasuring it, meditating on it, pondering it. Lord, so that we might know You, so that we might please You. Would You do that, Lord, even in my own heart? For these people here, and for those that are outside of Christ. Holy Spirit, would You convict them of their sin? Would You drive them to despair so that they would look to Christ and Christ alone? Convert, regenerate, renew, restore, even today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.